Meet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read a little bit here at the beginning. I'm just going to start at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to stop there for now. So, I'm going to be speaking about a couple different things here, and you'll have to forgive me if I kind of lose my place here. I have a hard time following myself sometimes. So, but what I'd like to ask you to begin with here is, if I asked you where you get your ideas about God and who God is, what would you say? Would you say you get it from somebody you talk to, from a book you read, from the world around you, from music you listen to, or maybe a theologian who really seems to have all the points figured out? Does it matter who we listen to and who we get our ideas from? I think we'd all say yes, it matters. Think about some of the famous people in history. For instance, Hitler. He listened to Darwinists, and he found a legitimate reason, he thought, to kill the Jews. Pilate, he listened to the crowd that was shouting, and he was guilty of condemning an innocent man. We can listen to all sorts of different things, and they're going to have an effect on us. And it's vital that we take our view of who God is and what it means to us, that we take it from a true source, from a source that's reliable. We don't take it from the news, what we read in the news and some person's opinion about who God is. We don't take it from a Christian writer who seems to have a really good way of writing. And I'm saying that, and I'm going to read a quote from a writer here. But that's not where we ultimately get our view of God. We don't get it from a great speaker who can really speak and hold our attention and make a good point. I think it's obvious that we get our views about God and who he is from the Bible. And while I was thinking about this, I had to think about the Anabaptists and where they got their views about God, and also just in general about the Dark Ages and the time when the Word of God was so rare. It was hard to get your hands on it. Right now, we can each of us pick up our Bible. We can go and we can read it. We have many of them. It's maybe become too common to us. But back in those days, the common person, the average person, wasn't able to pick up a Bible. They weren't allowed to. It was not given to them. In fact, the church of that day said, the Catholic Church said, no, you can't understand the Bible. You have to go to a special school and be educated, and that's how you understand the Bible. That's how you learn to interpret the Bible. And that's wrong. So when the time finally came that the Bible was available to anybody, it was like a bright light was shown on who God really was, who God really is. For centuries, for years, the church had councils and made rules about who God was and what it meant to have a relationship with him and how you were supposed to go about it. And many of them were wrong. Some of them were wrong just because they were humans and made errors, and some of them were wrong because they had a more sinister meaning behind what they were doing. But now, at that time when the Bible became available, people could go there and go to the real source and read about who God really was and what he really had to say to us. And we probably take that for granted today because we can just, you know, pick up our Bible and read it, and we can understand it. And there's many people even today that can't do that. They can't just go grab their Bible and say, I want to know who God is, I'm going to read about him. But I think we'd all agree that that searching and understanding the scriptures is important. And it's not only a privilege, I think it's a responsibility. It's something we must do if we really want to follow the truth. And, you know, the Bible talks about loving the truth. And we can't say that we love the truth if we don't love the Bible. Here in Acts, Paul was meeting some new people that he was going to talk to, Paul and Silas. It says in Acts 17, verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. So here Paul is, it states that these people were more honorable for two reasons, that they received it readily and with their mind ready for this, and also because they searched the scriptures to find out whether what Paul and Silas were preaching to them was actually the truth. And I think we have to do the same thing today. There's so many false doctrines out there, false teachings. We have to continually come back to God's word and say, is this really what it says in the Bible? And sometimes we come to the Bible with our own ideas about what it says before we've even read it, and that's a mistake. Sometimes we come to the Bible with an idea that somebody else put in there that seems to be nice, and we try to fit that to the Bible, and that's a mistake too. You know, the early Anabaptists were very concerned about what God's word said, and they weren't really concerned about what the great minds of the day thought so much. They were concerned with what God said and what it meant for them day to day. They knew that they had to go back to the source of the Bible. They had seen centuries of mistakes made because people would rely on somebody else and some person's interpretation and take that, and they were deceived and misled because of that. So I think allowing someone else to shape our view of God is a mistake. I'm not saying that we can't talk to godly people and discuss who God is and about God, and we can't read books that are good to help us maybe understand more about God. But ultimately, we have to come back to the Bible. And I'd like to talk a little bit about a teaching that's common today. And I think that this teaching came about partly because of this very thing. The man who really is given the credit for starting this teaching basically got it from another person that he highly respected. And this teaching is called Calvinism. And it was founded by a man named John Calvin, of course. And I don't want to bore you with details about history, but history is always interesting to me, so I'm going to have to share a few of those things with you. So Calvin was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He lived from 1509 to 1564, and he wrote a book about his beliefs, and his book was written in 1536. And if you want to put this in perspective of the Anabaptist movement, it would have been written about 10 years after the death of the martyrdom of Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons and Michael Sadler. Right around that time would have been about 10 years before he wrote his book. So, but Calvin basically got his ideas from a man named Augustine, who was a writer from the Catholic Church of many, many years before that. But most of his writings were written based on what Augustine believed about God and about the Bible. Calvinism is, and I'm going to try to explain it, and I'm not real good at going to be real good at explaining this to you, but I did read a book about it that was that kind of helped me to understand it a little more. It's basically a view that emphasizes God's sovereignty to the point that man has no free will anymore. You can't make a choice to do right unless God moves you to do it. Since God is totally in control, he's totally sovereign. He's sovereign to the point that everything that happens in the world today was caused by God. Everything from the best things to the worst things, the evil actions of people were caused by God because he is totally sovereign. This is the Calvinist view. So under Calvinism, a person falls into two categories. And you're either destined for heaven, and you can't resist God drawing you into a relationship with him, or you are destined for hell, and no matter how you want to, you can't have a relationship with God. Calvinism basically has, I should mention one other thing, it leans heavily on a certain view of predestination. And one thing I thought I'd mention is anytime you lean heavily on something, you're in danger of falling over. So Calvinism has 5 points, you don't have to remember these necessarily, but the 5 points are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And what I'd like to point out here is that you don't come to the views of Calvinism, I don't believe you come to the views of Calvinism, by simply reading the Bible and seeing who God is. That's not how you get there. It seems like Calvinism is an organized sort of theology, and I think maybe it appeals to people because of that. And I'm not up here to condemn Calvinists, because I think that there are many honest Christian people who hold to this belief, but I do believe it's wrong. So I'm just going to read a few a little explanation here of what somebody else wrote about the definition of these 5 points. So, and I'm going to get this out of a little pamphlet, a little leaflet that I got. It's written by Roger Berry. So, unconditional election, this is one point. Calvinists believe that God decided before the world began who will be saved and who will be lost. According to unconditional election, your eternal destination has been decided. Nothing you may do will change that destiny. We would say... I should have read the other one first, which is total depravity. That's the first one on the list. This one states that man can, in himself, do nothing to respond to God or to come to him. According to this idea, faith is all on God's part, not on man's part. So, and we would probably say that, yes, man is very depraved. Man has a tendency towards sin. However, it's obvious that God wants us to make a choice for him, and that he, throughout the Bible, speaks about people choosing to follow him. I had to think of this passage that that Darren read at for devotions. I think it was last Sunday night we had church, and it was the story of Paul and Silas in jail. You know, and they came, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer came, and he said, "What can I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so he, here's a man who wanted to be saved. He desired God. He desired salvation. And he made that choice. It was his choice to decide to serve God. And so obviously man has a choice here. Man can choose God if he desires. And then another one in John where Jesus is talking. And he's talking to somebody. And he says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And the man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." This was the man's choice. He decided he was going to believe Jesus. And I think that's a very important point, that we would say that, yes, man does have a choice. He does have a choice to choose God. Another point Calvinism has is the unconditional election. Calvinists believe that God decided before the world began who will be saved and who will be lost. And they use, of course, this predestination. In the Bible, it talks about predestination. But in those verses, it talks about God predestining people. It says, for instance, in Ephesians 1, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And, you know, maybe on the surface you would think, oh, this is predestining us to salvation, but it's predestining us to adoption, and it's predestining us to a holy and blameless life. So it's saying those who choose God are going to be holy and blameless people. And just because God chooses who he's going to bless and prepared blessings for the people that would choose him doesn't mean that God has taken away the choice that a person has to follow him. Another problem with this thought is why would God ask us to pray for an unsaved person or the world? Why would God ask us to pray for those people if their choice is not there? They can't decide to choose God. Why would we pray for them? God's already decided what's going to happen to them. In John 12:32, it says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This is Jesus saying this, talking about his sacrifice. And if he's going to draw all men, then that means anybody that would want to come to him could come to him. Another point here that Calvinists have is called limited atonement. And limited atonement basically says that Christ's blood was shed for the elect only. Only those that God planned to save those are the only people that Jesus died for. But in Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "But when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And in 1 Timothy, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Christ died for everyone. He didn't die just for a select group of people. Another point that Calvinism makes is irresistible grace, which states that there's no way that you can resist God when he calls you. If God has decided to save you, he will do it regardless of what you do. You can't resist the plan and power of God. So, and I think we can see that, you know, God asks us to come to him. If God has to ask us to come to him, there's not an irresistible power forcing us to go to him. Why would he ask us to come if we couldn't? You know, I think the point I want to make in reading and pointing these out is that if we know the Scripture, if we study the Word of God, if we go to the source and we simply read it and understand it, we won't come up with this idea. This is not an idea that we will come up with by a simple reading of God's Word. And the last one that they make is perseverance of the saints, which basically states that the elect cannot fall away from God. They may sin, but there is no way that they can fall away from God. And I had to think of the parable in Matthew 18, and I'm just going to turn to that one real quick. It's Matthew 18, verse 23. It says, I'm going to start at verse 22. No, sorry, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take an account with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Then the lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. And then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This is kind of a scary statement in some ways, to think that our forgiveness, God forgives us in relation to how well we forgive others. If we have a life of unforgiveness and bitterness, we can't have a relationship with Christ. And I think that that parable sort of disproves the theory of eternal security. And then also in 2 Peter 2:1, it talks about false prophets. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." These were obviously teachers who had at one time a relationship with Jesus and lost it because of their misuse of God's word and their heresy. And then as well, and on the same thought, the Church of Sardis in Revelations, it talks about how Christ will, it talks about him removing their name out of the Book of Life. And several other places in Revelations it talks about that. And you know, we look at this this teaching and we think, you know, it's wrong, but you know, why is it such a big deal? And you know, I think there's, for one thing, don't we want to have a proper understanding of who God is? That's important. And we want to go to the source. We want to know who God really is, and we want to respond to him accordingly. And I think these teachings also have an effect on Christians to one degree or another. The teachings of Calvinism, I think, affect Christians. You know, there's a problem with holy living. If I've been saved, period, and it doesn't matter what I do, then how am I going to live? This little tract had an interesting old story at the front of it. It says, "A minister once visited a seasoned old farmer in a mountain community. Very soon the conversation turned to spiritual things. The wiry farmer surprised the minister with his knowledge of the Bible. 'I take it you're a Christian,' queried the minister. 'Nope,' retorted the farmer. 'God ain't saved me yet. He might save me when I'm plowing the field or when I'm sleeping in bed. He won't save me until he gets good and ready.'" That was an example of unconditional election. I'm sorry, I was going to read a different part here. A member of the family, okay, this is a different story. A member of a family suddenly became seriously ill. A man and his wife spent weeks taking care of this person that was ill. They took medicine to keep awake. They took prescribed medicine. Okay, sorry, I got this wrong story here. They took medicine, basically, and became addicted to it. And then when the person could no longer get the prescription, they went to drug pushers and so on, trying to get this craving satisfied with this drugs they were having. And a concerned friend visited them sometime later, inquiring about their relationship with the Lord. He was surprised to find both of them praising the Lord and claiming victory in their Christian experience. He cautiously inquired as to how they could be under drugs and alcohol and still have a relationship with the Lord. Their response was, "I still remember the day I was saved back in 1949. I know God saved me, and what God does, he can't undo." So, you know, that could be an effect of believing this Calvinism, is that we don't attempt to live a holy life anymore because God has saved us. Why would we, you know, do what you want to do? And, you know, there's another little problem with evangelism. Here, because God has already determined who he's going to save, and why would we evangelize? Because that's already been determined. God irresistibly draws his people to him, so there's not really a point in sending people out to preach the word. And yet, it says plainly in the Bible that how can they know if they don't have a teacher, and how can they have a teacher if someone's not sent? And the last one I had to think of was the problem of prayer, and I think this is a big one, because if I believe that God has foredetermined everything that happens, why would I pray for somebody or myself? Why would I ask God to change a situation? He already decided what's going to happen. Now, I do believe, we all would believe that God knows what's going to happen. But it's plain from the Old Testament that when people changed their hearts and when they sought God and when they prayed, God changed what he was going to do. His plans changed because his people were we're seeking him. We're truly and honestly ready to change. And that's a huge encouragement for a Christian to know that when I speak to God, when I ask him, he listens to me. And he does take that into account. I had to think of those prayers we had last Sunday for the pastor in Iran. God knew what's going to happen to him. He knows what's going to happen to him in the future. But we can change. We can give God this, these things that we are concerned about. And he will listen to that. And he may, if enough people are concerned, he may change the outcome of that situation. And that's a wonderful thing. It even says in one verse in the Bible that God said, before you even called on me, I was already ready to go do what you wanted me to do because I knew that you were going to ask something. So, in conclusion here, I'm not saying all this to condemn Calvinists or people that hold to Calvinism because, like I said, I think there's people that are devout Christians who believe in Calvinism. But I want to believe, and I think we all do, want to believe, want to know God as he really is, as he truly, understand him as he truly is revealed to us. And there's people that that believe Calvinism that live lives that kind of contradict their beliefs. They're strong. They believe strongly in evangelizing and praying and so on. But I want to believe God, who God really is, and I think we would all say that. An interesting thing that I talked about a little bit with Dad was that Anabaptists really don't have a formal theology written down that says, you know, they all these things. And I had to ask myself, why is it that that they didn't? And, you know, I think that the Anabaptists, they were, of course, concerned about issues that were important. And I think this is an issue that is important. But they weren't concerned about some of these ideas and some thoughts that people argue about the Bible can be really just a distraction. And in Second Timothy there, it even mentions that later in that part, it talks about how that they argued about things that were nothing but subverting, I forget what the words were, but it was no point in arguing about them. I don't think that Calvinism is one that we should ignore. But nevertheless, the Anabaptists were concerned about everything in the New Testament. They were concerned about living Christ-like. And maybe there's a danger in forming too pat of a nice little theology about God and forgetting that the Bible is our main source. I think people too often come up with their ideas, okay, God is this, 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 and this, and then they go to the Bible and they say, I have to twist this a little bit to fit the God that I've come up with. God is revealed in his word, and we'll never understand everything about him. The Anabaptists believe that the most common person could faithfully apply God's word to their life. And you didn't have to be educated. You didn't have to have a deep understanding about some things. And they weren't, just because they didn't always argue about some of these things, they weren't biblical dummies either, I don't think. Their concern was to live the life of Christ. Their concern was to follow Christ. And one example that I thought was interesting was that I read about was the early Anabaptists. They were often brought before these people and asked to explain their beliefs or to state what they believed about this or that. And they were brought before these educated monks or whoever they were who had went to school and they were theologically trained and so on. And sometimes the questions would come up and these monks were so concerned about some question that was really not important, and the Anabaptists didn't know how to answer these questions. For instance, one example was they asked these Anabaptist brethren, they had them there in front of them, and they pressed them, and they said, okay, now, what is your view about the salvific status of the Old Testament patriarchs. They wanted to know if the Anabaptists thought that these men in the Old Testament were saved. And, you know, they could have argued about these things, but instead the man said, the Lord knows best whom those of old entered heaven. I am not commanded to dispute what took place many thousand years ago. I am commanded to do right, and this is my lifelong aim. And another man said, That the created should reason about the creator is too difficult for us. We are not told that any apostle delved into such deep matters. So this exasperated the theologians that were up there, and they said, well, what's the point of debating then? You could just send us a Bible and say, this is what we believe. And you know, I think that's really true. We want to go to God's Word as the source, and we want to understand it and not build a fancy theory on it necessarily. We want to understand what it means. We want to know who God is. And I think we need to go there when we have questions. We need to go there and not come with any ideas of our own or any ideas of someone else that may have got in our heads. But we need to come there ready to hear what God has to say to us. And then the hard part, living it out and following it our whole lives. So that's all I have. I did want to say that this book I read, I did get some of my ideas from this book, and it's called What Love Is This? And it's written by Dave Hunt. And but basically, I'm not holding up Dave Hunt or his book necessarily, but I just wanted to give him credit a little bit because I did get some of my thoughts from what I read there. Okay, that's all I have this morning. Are there anyone have a testimony?